That was better. You're on.
Okay.
Thank you.
Can y'all email me one?
Okay, I'm going to start like a couple minutes early and we're all good. Before I pray, just a word about where we've been and then where we're going. We're in chapter 2 tonight, and it's got 22 verses, and we'll see how we do. We started with an emphasis on Paul's experience on the Damascus Road and his conversion, and argued that the center of his theology is understanding the importance of his conversion and his reflection upon his conversion, and this idea that God shined in the face of Jesus Christ, and as a monotheistic Jew, it blew the smithereens out of his entire theological system, and he had to reconstruct it from the ground up, because there is no other God but God, and yet he didn't see God, he saw the face of Christ, and he saw God's glory shining in the face of Christ. So Paul had to move from Judaistic monotheism to Christianity and Trinitarianism, and that is a massive, massive move that takes a lot of time. In so doing, he came to the conclusion that God chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God's purpose in the world was to join Jews and Gentiles, Paul being a Jew, sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, but also, as he got higher and higher and reflected further and further, that actually the heavenly Christ that he saw the vision of was actually an image of the fact that in Jesus Christ, heaven and earth we're meeting again, having been separated by the fall, and that if you look at verse 10 of chapter 1, God's plan is to do nothing less than to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So the image that I want you to have of the church is of a vertical community, right, reconciled to God. So humanity reconciled to God, heaven reconciled to earth, but then also a horizontal community. And the whole of the first chapter is really about that vertical community and the fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the reason why I want you to keep that image in your mind is what chapter 2 is now going to do is going to talk about the horizontal community, which is this mind-blowing idea that Jews and Gentiles are in the same community on the same basis, which is a multilingual, multinational, international community, which is God's family on earth, and God's plan for the universe is to show his glory by working through this family, which is called the church. And there's no way to understand the church unless you understand the power of the reconciling work of Christ to join people who've been alienated back together. Now, the one thing I want to do, which I don't usually do, is I'm going to read you a historical background before we start tonight, because there's no way you can understand chapter 2 unless you understand the incredible hostility between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. The temple itself was constructed in various pieces, and there's a court of the men, there's a court of the women, there's a court of the Gentiles. So physically, as a non-Jew, the most that you could ever get was to come into the court of the Gentiles, which is hugely removed from the center of the temple. So you actually had a physical manifestation of your distance. So as a male Jew, you could go much further into the middle of the temple than you could ever go as a Gentile. So you have a physical manifestation of that, but you also have a deep historically rooted hostility. Here's William Barclay. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Now we're getting somewhere. We're at the Hatfields and McCoys level of, I mean, it's just incredible hostility. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Now you just have to start there, because you're not going to be able to understand the power of this passage. Let's just imagine hating somebody so much that the idea that your child might actually marry them would mean that you'd actually have their funeral. That's a level of hostility that is considerable, you'd have to agree. So the Gentiles are doubly alienated from God, but also from God's people. And Paul is mainly thinking of the Gentiles and the Jews, but especially the Gentiles in this section of the passage. And it's only with that background that's going to make sense. All right, you ready? One, two, three, go. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather in your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to turn our attention to your word. We give you thanks and praise for your Sabbath, in which you call us to turn our hearts and minds from the world of creation to the creator of the world. And we pray now, Lord, that you'd still our hearts, that you give us focus, that you give us openness, that you come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher. And with St. Paul, we pray that you would enable the word of Christ to dwell in our hearts richly, with all wisdom and insight, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened to see the truth that you want us to see, that the ears of our hearts might be open to hear the truth that you want us to hear. As we learn more about the awesome reconciling power and work of the cross, open us, Lord, to be more appreciative of the reconciling work you've done in us, and of the importance of your call in our lives to be individually and corporately your reconciling community to the world. For we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Breaking it down in parts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, not for the first time you've run into this, is actually only one sentence in Greek, but we're going to break it down into two parts, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the former way of life in sin. And then chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, God's merciful salvation in Christ and its purpose. One commentator has said, and I really love this, that chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, is the most effective summary we have of the Pauline doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the entire New Testament. I actually think that's right. If you had to preach on what the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith means, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is one of the very best places to start. So when you look at your text and see that word you in verse 2, I want you to make sure to go back to chapter 1 and make sure that you understand the you that he's referring to. When it says in verse 13 of chapter 1, in him you also, he's speaking as a Jew to a community which has been reconciled between Jews and Gentiles. And when he's been speaking originally, he's thinking mainly of the Jews, who are the first converts, including St. Paul. But he's saying, in him you also. That is to say, you are engrafted into the same promises of God. So when you see in him you also, in verse 13, he's talking about the Gentiles. And now in chapter 2, he's going to pick up the you of verse 13 and say, and now let's talk a little bit more about you. And about the horizontal work of the cross. You who used to be Gentiles but are now fully incorporated into the household of God. Let's think about how this came to be and what it means. You all see where I am, verse 1. You, he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Just a nice, low-key set of three verses. You should be laughing. Paul views the former life of Gentiles as a death. Spiritual death, life without God, a meaningless life not worth living, says Snodgrass. The words used for sin in this passage are incredibly strong. Paraptoma, which means trespass. It means crossing the line in Greek. And it's that moment in the story when you're a kid and it says, and the parents left the house and they said to the babysitter, You can do whatever you want, but just don't look up the chimney. And everybody who reads this story knows exactly what the kids are going to do the minute the parents leave the house. The one thing that they're told not to do, they're going to do it. We just have this incredible capacity. When I was really young, I used to play with my brother on the beach. I used to draw a line and say, "I dare you," because I was bigger. "I dare you to step over." And you know what he did? He just looked at me and said, "Oh, too bad." And until I got bigger than him, I still kept playing the game, and he still kept stepping over the line, right? We all do this. So that word trespasses in verse 1 is literally crossing the line, deviating from the right path. That word hamartia, which is sins, the second word at the end of verse 1, translated in English sins, means to miss the mark. And these are very vivid words that you need to get in touch with if you're going to get in touch with the New Testament idea of sin. So we're in archery, and the idea is you let the bow go, and you're shooting for the middle of the target. And the idea of missing the mark is basically this. If you think of it ruthlessly, honestly about yourself, just think about an average day, right? You get up in the morning, and the target for the day is there. And if you're honest, right, we don't even hit our own target. I mean, I think the day's going, I'm like, jeepers, you know? And I mean, we fall short of our own standards. But the idea of this word is, what about God's standards, right? Now, I love telling this story, and I haven't told it yet in this class, but one of my favorite stories about this image of missing the mark is about a self-made immigrant millionaire in New York City. And I love this story for two reasons. One is because it's true, and the other because my dad grew up in New York City, and I love stories about New York City. But he made it big time. He had a yacht. And his mother, he finally brought his mother in her 70s over to New York to show her the city and to convince her that he finally hit the big time. And, you know, this is what all men, by the way, secretly hope for, is that we'll figure out what we do, what we're going to do when we grow up, and that mom will actually tell us we're okay. Yeah. And this is this guy. So he takes his mom out in the harbor on his new yacht. And she's never been to the United States before. And they're in New York Harbor, and it's a beautiful day. And he gets to the exact place in the harbor, you know, looking over the whole New York city skyline. And he goes underneath. He's got this whole thing planned. And he puts on a captain's uniform. And he comes back out. Now, this is his mom, right? Known her all her life. He says, "Look, Ma," he says, "I'm a captain." And she looks at him and she says, "Son, to me you is a captain, and to you, you is a captain. But to captains, you is no captain." And there isn't a person, only mothers could come up with an incredible response of that. But there isn't a person here who doesn't know what she's talking about. The whole point is, most of us, if we have any sense of crossing the line or missing the mark, use the wrong standard, right? So our sense is, well, you know, I didn't quite live up to my own standards. But what we need to realize is, you and I are apologies for human beings, right? What a human life looks like, the way it's supposed to be lived, is Jesus Christ, right? That's God's vision of humanity. You and I are pathetic apologies for human beings, right? Waif-like ghosts that are barely leading the life. And the point is, if you use God's standards, right? So the question in terms of the story would be, did you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength today, and your neighbor as yourself? Full stop. And that's when the mother's response really comes home. See? So, and that's this word. So you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Before we go any farther, let's be clear that this is one of the absolute pivot points of the cultural war in which we find ourselves in the West at the beginning of the 21st century. The $64,000 question at the beginning of the 21st century is this: what does it mean to be a human being? Who are human beings? It's not God, it's us. But it really is the big question. And there are three answers about the nature of human beings. One is Rousseau, which is basically, we're fine, right? Rousseau says, man is born free, but everywhere he's in chains. So basically, we're born innocent. And for those of you who are great German people and know a lot about schooling, the word kindergarten in German means garden of children. And that's from German, because children are born innocent, because that's what Rousseau taught. And so beautiful children who are born innocent, and that's why we dress them in white at baptism. And if you believe that, I want to talk to you after the class. But the point is that in Rousseau's world, you're born fine. And all these external things, translation, government programs, sinful human structures, messed up families, that's how everything gets messed up. That's one view. We're basically fine. By the way, that's the prevailing view in the culture in which we find ourselves. Right. Point number two is, and there are lots of ways to get at this, but I prefer the person that Luther debated with in the Reformation, and we don't need to get into individual figures, but he basically argued that we are sick. Right. So instead of being fine, we're sick. Right. So this is I get by with a little help from my friends. This is Chuck Colson when he's finally converted to Christianity in prison right after Watergate. And he doesn't know anything about Christianity. And he gets a Bible. And what does he look for? He looks for the only Bible verse he knows, which is what? God helps them, those who help themselves. Right. It's the only verse as a non-Christian he's ever heard of. Which, of course, isn't Christianity. It's Benjamin Franklin. It isn't there. He can't find it. But the point is, he thought it was in there because, right, so God helps those who help themselves. I get by with a little help. So basically, you're sick, right? But you can be, it's you plus God, right? Right. So that's basically the view of, I would say that's a majority of Western churches in terms of their basic thrust. We're kind of messed up. And we need help. But we've got lots of parts that are just fine or almost fine. And then there's Paul and Augustine and Calvin and Jesus. And it's in this passage. But just so we're all clear, we're dead. Now, there's all the difference in the world between we're fine, we're sick, and we're dead. So just so that we're all clear, since we're at St. Paul's, which is a great visual image, the idea of preaching from a Christian perspective to a group of sinners is me walking around the graveyard screaming my voice off. Right? So that's what it's actually like to preach to sinners. People are dead. They're not going to listen to a word I say. They can't see what I'm saying. Unless God wakes them up, it's a waste of time. That's what it actually means. So you have to decide how serious the problem is. And for Paul, it's massively serious. We're not fine. We're not sick. It's not enough to get by with a little help from your friends. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot possibly and will not ever be able to help themselves. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Right. Together, these two words cover the posture of the negative and active, passive and active aspects of human wrongdoing, says John Stott. That is to say, our sins of commission and omission. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. Beautifully put. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. The basic tragedy of human existence, it is the people that were created by God and for God to live before God who are now living without God. Going on to verse 2, in which you once walked. Tremendous imagery. I preached a sermon not too long ago in which I talked about walking. It's one of the great images in Scripture. Enoch walked with God, and then Enoch was not, for God took him. They that wait upon the Lord, it says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Really interesting. And then you've got that road to Emmaus story, just to give a New Testament example, right? But people forget this. What's Jesus actually doing post-resurrection? He's walking. They're just walking on the same path, and they strike up a conversation. A lot of life is walking, and walking is important. It has a pace. It takes into context your physical stature. Blessed is the man who does not walk, says Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 has always been considered in the history of the church Christological, right? The blessed man originally in Psalm 1, Psalms being the prayer book of Jesus, that's Luther, is Jesus, right? So the man who does not walk, right? And the man who does walk, right? But it's all about walking. So we once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is incredibly challenging language that's talking about the spirit of this world. Here's J.B. Phillips. We've drifted along the streams of this world's ideas of living. That's his translation. We've drifted along the streams of this world's ideas of living. And you can refer to Colossians, and I'm going to have you take it down. I'm going to read it to you. You don't need to turn over to it, but I want to make sure to read it to you. But this is a great image that Paul gives. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, Paul says. It's an interesting image. What he's saying is, if you're lost as a Gentile, you're actually in Satan's realm. You're under his rule. You're under his authority. You're in darkness. And to be in a realm is a citizenship and a way of living and a way of seeing and a way of walking, which is all against God. It's all alien to God. And the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, as it says in verse 2 at the end there, is not a happy description of humanity, right? This is not a we are all children of God passage, right? The Bible does not actually teach that naturally everybody is a child of God. We're all creatures of God, but to be a child of God in the New Testament is to be adopted by the Holy Spirit. Adoption is by the Holy Spirit and through the power of grace. So be careful of this idea of we're all children of God. You have to get people to explain what they mean by that. As a Christian worldview is we're all creatures of God. So if you mean by child of God, a creature of God, absolutely, we're all created in the image of God. But you see the distinction I'm making? But actually, as a child, we're children of disobedience unless we're reconciled to God through Christ. We need to be adopted by the Holy Spirit and by grace, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, right? That's not, we're all children of God, like the rest of mankind. One can't help but read this passage and think of the prayer book. This is the original one, of course. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts, right? You could write that as kind of an epitaph over verses 1 to 3. I doubt if there is an expression in Ephesians that has provoked more hostility, says John Stott, than this: children of wrath. And yet there it is. We lay, says the New English Bible translating this verse, under the dreadful judgment of God. The picture the text paints, says Snodgrass in his commentary, is bleak. Because of sins, humans are the living dead. They live in keeping with a world ruler who ignores God, and in keeping with a tyrant who wants to wreak disobedience. We are enslaved and we follow desires and disturbed ideas that leave God out of the picture, and we are therefore all under God's wrath. Pretty depressing story. It's down, down, down. And this passage has to go down to get to verse 4, which is one of the most magnificent two-word statements in the whole New Testament. You've got to go down, down, down. So this is the parable of the prodigal son that you all know all so well. But this is, right, he squandered it all in loose living, right? And he's out there, and he's literally starving to death. And he's so destitute that he's even eating the pitiful pea pods that the pigs are supposed to be eating. And he's a good Jew, and he shouldn't even be associated with pigs, much less eating the stuff that the pigs are eating. And he's without God and without hope in the world, which is the phrase that Paul uses. And it says, and then he came to himself. But you got to get a long way to go, squander it all, put your face in your father's face and say, I demand my inheritance. I totally disrespect your honor. He goes into a far country. He wastes it all. He loses it all. He's starving to death. And then it says, and he came to himself. So this is the part of the prodigal son where you go down, 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 and then verse 4 is, and he came to himself, right? So for those of you who are music people and you're Handel's Messiah people, right, since by man came death, right? And it becomes so quiet and so solemn. And then it goes, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Boom! That's the way that Handel's Messiah unpacks this idea. But God, the entire gospel hinges on the reality of God. And keep in mind, this ties so beautifully with what I've been arguing all along to this point in the class, which is if anybody understands but God, it's Paul. This is the guy who's out there like a ravaging lion persecuting the Christians for following the way, who receives the mercy of God. So he's got God's wrong, he's got God wrong, he's got God's followers wrong, he's got the truth wrong, he's just about got everything wrong. And what does God do? Not only gives him his mercy, but makes him an apostle to the Gentiles to actually be the chief messenger of the very truth he was rejecting. He is exhibit A of but God. He is one big apostle of mercy. He's a vessel of mercy. So when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, he's lived it. He's lived it, and he lives it all the time by his recollection of, his consciously pondering of, and continuously rethinking of his experience on Damascus Road. Out of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God's merciful salvation in Christ and his purpose. Three verbs. God made us alive together with Christ, verse 5. God raised us up with him, verse 6. And God made us to sit with him in the heavenly places, the second half of verse 6. Resurrection, ascension, and session, for those of you who are Presbyterians and know those things. It's the Apostles' Creed, right? He ascended into heaven and is seated at God's right hand, right? He is resurrected, ascended, and seated. And Paul says, we are raised up with him and made to sit with him. Right? So, in a throwaway line in Corinthians, just so that we're all staying together so you can have your minds blown tonight, he says to the Corinthians, don't you realize that you're going to judge angels? There's no way I'm going to explain that. It's a mind-boggling throwaway line. But whatever else we're doing in co-reigning with Christ, we're going to be judging angels. So gear up, because it's a big deal. But I mean, that sounds like a lot of authority to me, right? I mean, I feel unqualified sometimes even to judge my own children, but we're talking about judging angels, right? So Paul is affirming that God has quickened, raised, and seated Christ, and he's also affirming that he's quickened, raised, and seated us with Christ. And it's all been done by grace. Right? Raise us up with him, and it says verse 5 at the end, and in my translation, which is the RSV, I have this in parentheses, which is kind of a shame, because it's just sitting there as a phrase in the Greek. By grace you have been saved, right? So this is back to the illustration I gave you from the Scottish church. Remember when he brings in the street kids, and he tells the story of the prodigal son, and he stops, and he says, what will the father do? And one of them blurts out, he'll bash him. Right, so this by grace. So Paul has been saved by grace. All the Gentiles he's speaking to have been saved by grace, and he's got to get them to understand the radical grace of God's saving work in their life. God's work shows who he really is and results in worship both now and throughout eternity, says Snodgrass. Fantastic stuff. He's actually raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in heavenly places, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're actually going to be worshiping for all eternity. And that's something that you can say to yourself every Sunday. You're there for lots of reasons, but one of the reasons you're there is you're practicing for eternity. And you haven't seen anything yet. And I taught the book of Revelation in Sumter for 2 years, and it became harder and harder to talk about how glorious and how majestic and how amazing it was. And at the end of the class, I just played the Hallelujah Chorus, and I didn't say anything, and everybody was crying. Because there's a point at which you simply can't fully put into words. When it says, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness and the glory of God. So you are born again to a new life. You are resurrected. You are ascended. You are seated at the right hand of God with Christ. You are in Christ. And all this has been done from the foundation of the world. And all this is for the Gentiles, right? He's talking about these Gentiles and how radically they've been saved. Now, just so that we're all clear, verses 8 to 10 have to unpack the rest of the story. He goes back to verse 5 into that little parenthesis I showed you where he threw in, by grace you have been saved, just to make sure they have the full weight of what he's talking about. And this is one of the $64,000 sections on the whole New Testament. So, by grace through faith. And the question is, what does this actually mean? What is the way to summarize the whole New Testament teaching that God's act in Christ is what saves us, and it happens through faith? Christians are saved by grace, not by their faith. Faith is the means by which grace is received. Paul is trying to get across the fact that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be delivered. Right? So it's not that we contribute anything, even our faith. Even faith is a gift, right? So you need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes in faith, but only the Holy Spirit opening your eyes in faith will enable you to receive the gift, which is pure grace. It's totally undeserved. And this, of course, is exactly what Paul experienced on the Damascus Road. Literally, he had his eyes first closed, then opened. First, the eyes of his heart were opened by grace, and then the spiritual eyes of his heart that were already opened, then his physical eyes, when Ananias laid hands on him, were reopened. And that's kind of the image of grace through faith. Now, this is one of these $64,000 aspects of the New Testament. So I have a way of doing this, which sometimes people find helpful. If you don't, you can just toss it to the side. So the $64,000 question is this big, fat word. This is a Fitz Allison word, right? Justification. Right? So we are justified by grace through faith. Justification means declared righteous in God's sight. And heaven only knows we need to be declared righteous in God's sight after you read through the beginning of chapter 2, right? Down, down, down. Right? We are sinful. We are disobedient. We are enslaved to our sins and passions. We are declared righteous by God. The question is, how does justification actually work? And the Roman Catholic idea at the Reformation goes like this. Justification equals faith plus works. What is the means by which we are justified? The answer of the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's time is we are justified by faith and works. Now, before you go running off and criticizing this, make sure you understand it, and make sure that you understand the full weight of the New Testament that's behind it. This doesn't come from nowhere. It comes straight out of James 2, and James 2 is very explicit. We are justified by works. It says it very clearly in James chapter 2. So the way that we are justified in the Roman Catholic Reformation period is we respond in faith, and then we do the right things, and we need both. This system was exactly what drove Luther nearly insane. And for those of you who know a lot about Luther, he drove his confessor crazy because he'd do 3 hours of confession in the morning, and then he'd get ready to go to lunch, and they'd have a break. And he'd look at the guy and say, no, I forgot a whole bunch of things, and he'd go back in. He just was, because the point is, he could never do enough works. He knew that he was contributing something, but he could never do enough works to feel at peace with God. And everything changed when he came up with the Protestant answer, which is completely different, which is this. Faith equals justification plus works. Now, you have to be very careful here so that we're all staying with a bouncing ball. What that means is, to quote Luther's right-hand man, Melanchthon, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So, if you actually have saving faith, and remember, there's something also in the New Testament about this, right? Faith, if we had time, we'd go into this in great detail, but the Reformers are very careful on this. Faith has three parts. It has notitia, which is information, right? So George Washington cut down a cherry tree, some historical information, right? That's point one. Point two is that you mentally assent to the truth of the information. There really was a guy named George Washington, and he really chopped down a cherry tree. He really was president of the United States. Okay, that's two. Three is fiducia, which is personal surrender and trust. And what the Reformers understood was, in order to have faith in terms of what it actually means in the New Testament, you need to have all three. That is to say, you can't simply mentally know about the facts of someone and then say mentally those facts are true, like George Washington, because that only gets you to where the demons are in James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 actually says this literally. It says, and the demons believe and shudder, right? And we already had this in Acts 19, right? Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? Right? The demons know a lot, right? In Jesus' ministry, the demons know a lot. Doesn't get them any salvific good, but they know a lot, right? So faith is ascension to information, it's information, but it's also fiducia, which is, fiducia is very hard. It's from which word from which we get our English word fiduciary, but it means personal trust. And it's that great story of the 19th century whiz guy, Blandino, who's like the guy that does all these high-rise buildings and, you know, does all these high-wire acts and all these amazing arts. But he did the tightrope over Niagara Falls in the 19th century, and he goes across and comes back and goes across. Everybody's amazed, and he takes a wheelbarrow and he goes across and comes back. And then in this famous scene, he looks at the crowd and says, "Do you think I could take anybody from the crowd in the wheelbarrow and go across?" And they've seen him go across twice, and they've seen him go across once with the wheelbarrow. And they all say, "Oh, sure you can." And then he points at a guy in the front row and says, "Okay, get in the wheelbarrow." And that's fiduciary. That's what personal surrender and trust actually means. It means you get in the wheelbarrow, which means you surrender control and give over completely. If you don't think the guy can, it's one thing to say I assent mentally. It's a whole different ballgame to get in the wheelbarrow and say, "Yes, I stake my life on this. And I put my life in your hands." And that's what fiducia means. Okay, so if you actually have that faith, those three elements, you are made right with God through the work of Christ, and the works inevitably follow. The works do not save you, right? There will always be fruit if there's a real root, right? So if there's a real root of an apple tree, then you'll have real apples, right? Now, I should probably give you an opportunity to ask questions, but we don't have time. But let me just say a word about St. James, because if you're following the bouncing ball, I should actually read James just to make everybody happy. Luther said it was an epistle of straw. He didn't really like it. It made him mad, and it made him mad because he couldn't make it work with this incredible new insight. But he's very clear. Verse 24 of James 2, if you're taking notes. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So how in the world can justification be by faith alone if James says explicitly, you are justified by works and not by faith alone? That's where the Roman Catholics get this. They don't get it from nowhere. They get it from the New Testament. And the short answer to this very hard question is, when Paul and James use the word justification, they mean by it different things. Mm-hmm. For Paul, justification means the declaration that a sinner is righteous in God's sight. That is only by faith, through grace. Right? That's only those things. But James has a totally different perspective. Paul is vertical, James is horizontal. James has got a dead church. They're a fantastically orthodox church in eastern Michigan, right? The Reformed, you know the kind I'm talking about, 100% Trinitarian orthodoxy from the pulpit. Totally dead. Horrible. Just horrible. Completely orthodox, totally dead. Right? And so he's got a bunch of Christians who believe the right things, and there's no life in the church. Nothing going on. Yuck. So he says, "Hey, if there's not any works, you got to ask yourself the question, is this real faith?" For James, justification means this. The declaration that a person actually has living faith. Right? Those are two different things. James is looking at it horizontally and saying, is X a Christian? Right? And the answer is, it depends on what fruit you see. But there better be some fruit, otherwise there's no root. But by saying that, he's not saying that the root is different than the fruit, right? He's not actually saying something different than Paul. They're making a different argument that actually complements one another. Jimmy Carter was converted as a 16-year-old in a church in Georgia when the minister preached a sermon, and the sermon title was as follows: "You are charged with the crime of being a Christian. What public evidence can be brought to bear to prove that you're guilty?" That was the sermon title. And Carter listened to the sermon and came forward because he didn't see any evidence in his life that he was actually guilty of being a Christian that could be proved in a court of law, and it bothered him. So much for the peanut farmer, right? Nobody got it right. I mean, that's a legitimate sermon. And when I took James in seminary, I remember being really shocked when our professor said, after we did this passage in some detail, he said, "You should reach the point in a community where you trust people where if you're actually in a relationship where you trust somebody, somebody can come up to you or you can come up to somebody and say, you know, I really have questions about whether you're a Christian because of X. And that needs to happen in good Christian churches. That's a genuinely Christian thing to do. It sort of brought me up short because nobody had ever done it to me before. Now I've done it and I've had people do it to me, and it's uncomfortable. But it's also important because it's asking a genuine question. You see the difference? Horizontal versus vertical. So we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, which means faith will always be active in works. So they complement each other. And Paul's on to something, and it's a great summary of the gospel. Now back to Ephesians chapter 2. Not because of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Now, what do you think Paul's thinking about when he's writing something like that? Well, lots of things, but one of the primary things surely is he saved me in Christ before the foundation of the world. He called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles before the foundation of the world. I am saved by grace through faith, and the work he's called me to do is to be this apostle to the Gentile, and clearly God knew that work before I was even born. Therefore, God's works were prepared for me to walk in before I even knew who God was, genuinely. So Paul's actually lived verse 10 also. And that's an interesting idea to think about. You can sort of think of it this way. God's already out there in the future ahead of you. It's a very important way to think biblically about time, right? We say in the liturgy, you can do it with me. Christ has died. Go ahead.
See,
you're actually saying something very important, right? And the New Testament says, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved, right? So those three tenses do a lot of things. But one of the ways we don't often think about it is in terms of the future. And in the Old Testament, you got a great image for this, right? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So physically, God's always out there ahead of the Israelites. Physically, in space. But there's a profound sense in which God's already out ahead of us in time. So the God who holds us in his hand and who holds today in his hand holds the future in his hand. And when we are drawn into God's future, he already has a future for us, which is a profoundly important way to learn to trust God. So whatever uncertain, because I mean, I sit there and I concoct all these fake futures that might have terrible. I mean, I actually had it's funny to tell you this tonight. I had a nightmare last night about a sermon, and I forgot what I was going to say. And then Lumpkin was in there. I mean, I thought, what in the world is this? It was at St. Paul's. The sermon was at St. Paul's, and I forgot what I was going to say. And I didn't have the right vestments, and Mike got mad at me, and it was terrible. Oh, it was awful. I'm so glad I woke up. But the whole point is we all do this, right? The future is hurtling down the tracks, and it's important to say, you know, consider the lilies of the field is a way to think in the present, but it's also God's out there with a pillar of fire in the future. He's got the future in his hand. God's our God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. So God's got our future in his hands. And if God's got us in his hands and our future in his hands, then we can trust him. So it's an interesting way to think. God's out there looking at us from the future into the present because God lives beyond time. It's a kind of a fun way to think. I wonder what God has prepared for you to do tomorrow if Jesus doesn't come and end history tonight is a good way to think. There's a contingency that's part of it, but there's a beauty that's part of it. All right, still going. Verses 11 to 22 now, the portrait of an alienated and reconciled humanity. So all of that, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, was to those Gentiles, to remind them of the life from which they've been saved, how they've been saved. And now he's going to go into detail about those Gentiles, to make sure that as reconciled members of the community, they fully appreciate the degree to which God has been gracious to them. And this is a withering section of Ephesians, if ever there was one. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember. Boy, you could preach so many sermons on this. The importance of memory. You think about the wilderness wanderings, right? I mean, they're such a disaster, right? God takes them through the Exodus. Moses puts his hand up. He hits the rock. They get water. And they get to the next scene. What are they doing? It's terrible. God hasn't taken care of us at all. We were better off in Egypt. And you're like, what is wrong with these chatterbrains? Where's the memory? And they do it over and over and over again. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, these things were written for our instruction. That's us. We have terrible memories. It is nearly limitless capacity to forget. Therefore, remember, right? Every week we do the Eucharist for lots of reasons. One of the most important is do this in remembrance of me. Right? We have to remember. And my preaching hero, Charles Simeon, always had a note in his Bible in the section of Deuteronomy that read, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and God has redeemed you. That was the way that he always lived every day. He began by remembering his conversion. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, there's two remembers in two verses, just in case you didn't think it was important. And then he goes through this withering description of the details of their life. Remember that you were at that time, ready, separated from Christ, number one. That is to say, outside the saving work of the community of the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. I read you the hostility to the Jews that they experienced and that they also gave back to the Jews. They were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if you actually add those all up, it's really five different things, right? It's a really awful portrayal, but it's terribly, terribly important. He's basically saying, don't you ever forget what God saved you from. And this is an incredibly, incredibly important way to learn to think about yourself. Here's Hendrickson's wonderful summary of this passage. Listen to this. This is the kind of commentary that just brings you to tears. They were, and I quote, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And God says to them, remember. There is one thing in particular which we are commanded to remember and never to forget, says John Stott. This is what we were before God's love rained down and found us. This is what we were before God's love rained down and found us. Now, just a parenthetical application section here before I go on. I already mentioned my preaching hero, Charles Simeon. I'm going to tell you one story from his life. I actually told this at Corey's ordination sermon, but I want to tell it again. It's one of my favorite stories. Simeon, one of the things about Simeon and this passage, the implications of this are twofold. You should never forget who you used to be and who God made you to be. So you have a memory of your own salvation, so there's a perpetual gratitude. But the other piece of it that's so important is Luke 19:10, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. That is to say, if you're talking to anybody in your family, at work, your coworkers, anybody by email, anybody in a chat room, on and on we could go. The point is, if they don't know Christ, the way to think of them, according to Paul, it's right there in your text, verse 12, is they have no hope and they're without God in the world. And it's very hard, humanly speaking, to do that unless you actually have spiritual eyes. And one of the key sort of images of a genuinely mature Christian is they actually see the loss for the loss that they are. It makes me think of Matthew 9:35. You remember this section? The disciples are looking and there's this constant crowd. And Jesus looks and says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So that's the kind of scene. And what I wanted to, the point is, Simeon, in his whole ministry, he had this heart for the lost. He was saved through compulsory communion as an undergraduate at Cambridge. He didn't know Jesus from a hole in the wall. He got a notification in his mailbox that he had to go to communion because it was compulsory, because it was an Anglican school. He was horrified. And the only thing he knew about communion was you needed to be prepared spiritually, and he knew he was a disaster. So he tried as hard as he could to get ready, and nothing he tried worked. It was horrible, and the more he tried, the worse it got. And he finally read a passage from a book that said that Jews knew what they did when they laid their sins upon the head of another, which is a reference to the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus. And he's sitting there in his undergraduate room reading this, and all of a sudden it dawns on him. And it's actually Easter week, and he's saved. And he never forgets that he's saved in Easter week. And I told you that verse from Deuteronomy that he read, that he noted in his study Bible. But the point of the image is he lived never forgetting that that's where he was, and therefore anybody that he talked to that wasn't saved, that's where they were. So this is a typical semi story. He's in a graveyard. I love stories about graveyards. South Carolina's full of them. They're fascinating to walk around. You can always learn tons of stuff, right? My favorite gravestone in South Carolina, right across the street from St. Philip's. He died suddenly, but not unprepared, right? It's actually, you can go see it there. It's there. I promise, it's there. They make for great reading, right? You only get so many words, so you got to say what you're going to say, right? But the point is, Simeon's in a graveyard and he's waiting to do a funeral, so he's just waiting. So I mean, what do you do? Well, what Simeon does is he's praying and he's looking around. And he looks around, and off in the distance, he sees this woman, and he sort of notices her out of the corner of his eye, but he's reading, he's doing what I do, which is sometimes read the gravestones. So he reads this epitaph: "When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea, Jesus has lived and died for me." It's very moving. And so he looks around in the graveyard to see if there's anybody nearby that he can share the message with. And this woman has kind of been off to the side. He looks at her and starts studying her face. And she's clearly in incredible distress. So he goes over to her. He shows her compassion. He shows her the verse, the epitaph. He reads it to her because he's memorized it. And he talks about the promise of eternal hope. And she's so overcome, all she can do is kind of look at him wistfully with these tears in his eyes. So he gets her address. And he writes down her address. And he does the funeral. And he goes to see her. And here's his description of what he finds when he goes to see her that week. "There is practically no furniture. An old woman, far gone with asthma. Her mother lay in a rickety bed, and she herself was sitting on a box with two small, dirty children who were trying to warm themselves by the few embers left in the grate. She had come to the end of her tether, having just been refused help by her sister, who would certainly have done something to relieve their suffering if he could. Simeon knelt down." Can you imagine? "Knelt down in this place, and he prayed for them, and he was soon so overcome by the tragic scene that his tears began to flow as well as theirs. Came back the next evening. And on the last occasion," of course she's converted by this time, "the woman tells him where she was when he first saw her in the graveyard." So now she's a Christian, she's looking back, and she's telling him the truth that there was no way that he could know. And she says this to him with a smile on her face: "Now, sir, I will tell you what the Lord has done for me. When you called on me in the churchyard, I had been there 5 hours. I thought God had utterly forsaken me and left me and my children to starve. And at the instant you spoke to me, I was going to drown myself." That's what, without hope and without God in the world, it's a terrible place to be. And it can be hidden with a drink addiction, a sex addiction, a work addiction. And the human heart is an idol factory. We just manufacture all sorts of stuff to get addicted to. But that's living out this passage, it seems to me. So everybody that you interact with who doesn't know Christ is living out this terrible world. And it is a terrible, lonely, awful place to be. Every Woody Allen film is full of this stuff. For those of you Woody Allen people, Woody Allen is just so clueless and so lost, and he keeps trying so hard. "But now," says Paul, verse 13, back to the text, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now we've moved from an alienated humanity in the first section to the portrait of the peacemaking Christ in verses 13 to 18. And this is this new community that Paul wants to labor to make sure that they understand how massively and powerfully they've been reconciled. It is very strong Old Testament language. Our God does not keep his distance or stand on his dignity like an oriental potentate, says Stott, nor does he insist on any complicated ritual or protocol. On the contrary, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, he gives us immediate access to him as our Father. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. You've got to remember that quote that I read for you at the beginning. They had a literal dividing wall of hostility in the temple. It's been broken down. So when you think of the Gospels and that tearing, the rending of the temple at the moment of the cross, you've got to think of the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility down a notch. No. Thereby bringing the hostility to an end. The hostility that I read you at the beginning, where if you thought about your child marrying them, you'd have a funeral. And that level of hostility, that level of hatred, that Hatfield and McCoy's generation after generation after generation, you want to get back, you want to get even, you want to settle the score, it's all gone. It's a beautiful portrayal of a single new humanity. From the absolution of something old, the divisiveness of the law, to the creation of something new, says John Stott. The new man here, writes F.F. Bruce, like the full-grown man of Ephesians 4:13, is the Christian community viewed comprehensively or corporately. So it's fascinating. He's actually saying to us that we, everybody I'm talking to tonight, we're actually one person. Right? That's the body of Christ. That's how much we belong. And remember, don't forget to think back to St. Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, to touch a Christian is to touch Christ. If a Christian's in pain, Christ is in pain. This is the level of hostility, and he's brought it all together. Everybody in the church has access on the same basis, Jews and Gentiles. For through him, verse 18, we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. The reconciliation of the Jew and Gentile to God is all by grace, and it's all on the same basis through the same cross. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Although reconciliation is an event, the continued membership that it provides access to gives you a scene almost of a comprehensive action in an Oriental court, says one of the commentators. It's all reconciled. It's all taken care of. They're all brought together in one family. We're back to the idea in chapter 1 that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and adopted. And that Roman idea that when you're adopted into a family, you don't just become a member of the family. You get a new name and a new identity, and you become a full member of the family with all the rights and privileges, including the right of inheritance as an adoptee. And they've all received that by grace through faith. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And it ends with this 19 to 22, which is basically a portrait of God's new society. And what it is God's kingdom, chapter 19, verse A, God's family, chapter 19, verse B, and then God's temple, verses 20 to 22. I keep saying chapter, I mean verse. So verse 19, part A, is God's kingdom. Verse 19, part B, is God's family. And then verses 20 to 22 is God's temple. That word commonwealth, politia, is the full word for citizenship and political identity in the ancient Near East at the time. And so Paul's talking about the fact that you are a dual citizen. And this is actually an idea that he develops further in a book like Philippians. So you are... they are citizens in Philippi, but they are also citizens of heaven at the same time. And if you ever know any friends who have dual citizenship, it's a very powerful idea. And what Paul's saying to the Jews and the Gentiles is they have citizenship in heaven on earth, and they have citizenship in the same political body, one with another. And that's a very powerful idea. You all have some sense of whatever is going on in this country. We still have some sense of what it means to be an American, right? I mean, it means something. And there's a level of identity that you have. And Paul's saying, we are the household of God. We are the commonwealth of God. We are the commonwealth of heaven here on earth. And that sense of mutual identity brings a mutual respect and a mutual ownership. And then not only all that, but we are a building. We are a cornerstone of Christ Jesus, foundation, apostles, and prophets. That's the truth of it. And we actually are holy stones built into the structure. We're a holy temple. So verse 22 actually says, you and I are built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It makes me think of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that word you is not individual. It often comes off that way in sermons. It's actually plural. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, all of us. So the Holy Spirit indwells this community. So this is a massively significant portrayal of the church as a reconciled community. And the implications are, I'm almost out of time, but it's a great note to end on with all this craziness going on with the current governor of Virginia and our delightful past and the social media outrage mob going into overdrive on subject number 221B. But it is an incredibly important thing to think about as a Christian that we just had Martin Luther King Day, and I think everybody needs to read that incredible speech, I Have a Dream, every year on that day and think about what it means. But you think about the role of race in this country, and the fact of the matter is Christians until very recently haven't had a lead role in being reconcilers racially in terms of the Christian community in this country. And when you look at a passage like this and you talk about breaking down dividing walls of hostility, it has profound implications for the reconciling work of the church. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important to be aware of our African-American brothers and sisters. It's important to be aware of the fact that it's still true that Sunday morning is one of the most divided times in America racially still. One of the really interesting experiences I had at Christ St. Paul's when I was in the Somerville Ministerial Association is we got this idea to do this pulpit swap between churches. So I got my assignment, and I called up the minister, and it's the Methodist Church just past Pinewood out there on Orangeburg Road. So I called him up, and I said, we want you to come to St. Paul's. And he said, no. And so we talked for a while, and I said, okay, thanks. He said, hold on, wait a minute. And I thought to myself, what do you mean, wait a minute? I gave you an invitation, and he turned me down. I said, QED, checked on box. and he said, well, what if you came over here and preached at our church? Mm-hmm. And he wouldn't let me off the phone. And I thought to myself, it was a really interesting experience. I was all fine with him going to St. Paul's. So there I was with my wife and my three children as the only five white people in the Methodist Church on Orangeburg Road. It was quite an experience. And it was a very sobering but helpful reminder. But what he said to me was, he said, you would be amazed at how many of my members don't have any ability to understand the way a white Christian actually thinks. And they haven't actually got any relationships with any. So we wish you would come and at least give you your perspective. And it was a really good reminder. It needs to move in both directions. That's the point is, it's that kind of hospitality. It's that kind of risk-taking. Robert Frost comes to mind, right? Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down, right? Right. Good fences make good neighbors, right? Says his neighbors. But there's something that doesn't love a wall. And this is a passage that's really all about taking down walls. It's a great reminder of the wall of sin that's come down in your own life, but it's also a tremendously challenging reminder to be somebody who takes a risk. And I appreciate that minister turning the conversation around saying, no, wait a minute. That was a risky invitation to give, and it was very helpful to me, and I hope it was helpful to them. So that's food for thought. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord and enjoy the rest of the game.
Kendall.
Yeah.
We need to come over to St. Timothy's where we worship at St. Paul's
Bar
each year.
Yeah, yeah.
Well done.